and beginning at verse 16. That's on page 15 of the church Bibles. Chapter 18, starting at verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "You indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. You then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40 I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20 I will not destroy it." Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. They turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, so that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men. They have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them, and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law? Sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angel urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favour in your sight. You have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. So let me escape there. Is it not little? And my life be saved." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favour also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulphur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and towards all the land and valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrown when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Well, Dave's going to come and explain that passage to us.
So. He's going to try at any rate. Just to introduce myself, several of you who I've not met, I'm Dave, and I do the student work here at Christchurch Central, so I'm sort of more closely affiliated to our 6 o'clock meeting, which possibly explains why you've seen me before, even if you've been coming for a few weeks. But it's great to be here with you guys at the 4 o'clock meeting. And if this is your first time with us, then let me add my welcome to the one that you've already had from Chris. It is, as I say, good to be with you as we look together at this next episode in the story of Genesis, in the story of the life of Abraham. You've just heard it read, so you can probably guess that we're going to be in for a pretty tough half hour. It's not going to be easy going. It's going to stretch our brains, and it is going to stretch our emotions, but it is the Word of God, the same God whose actions we read about, who rained sulphur and fire on Sodom and heaven. The same God speaks these words to us today. And that in itself is hard to get its head around, isn't it? So I guess we'd better pray to God for his help as we study these words together. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that in it you reveal yourself to us. As we see in Genesis what you are like and what the implications of that are for us and for the world around us, help us to be humble. Help us to listen. Help us to take this stuff seriously and not laugh at your word as Sarah did last week. Help me to communicate your truths clearly and effectively so that we all leave here today knowing and feeling that we've met with you as we've studied the Bible in as real and as life-changing a way as Abraham meets with you in the passage we're looking at. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now those of you who have been here the last couple of weeks will know that Tim has kicked off these Genesis talks with a famous or award-winning TV advert to kind of get you thinking. So 2 weeks ago you had the classic Guinness advert about waiting, the tick follows tock one. And last week you had the Honda advert about the power of dreams. I am quite competitive, so not to be outdone, I've got another high-profile advert for us to think about. Unfortunately, it doesn't involve a TV clip. This advert is one that has appeared on the sides of buses. But it is probably one of the most talked about adverts of the last few months. Jeff, could you just put the picture of this up, please? There you go, I'm sure you guessed it. It's the advert placed by the British Humanist Association, which reads, "There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Those adverts have generated plenty of attention and debate in the media. And I know for a fact that I'm not the first preacher to use them by way of illustration. But I think they make for a good starting point for our study of Genesis 18 and 19 this afternoon. I wonder what you make of those adverts. Do you find them offensive? Are they, you know, just a natural result of living in a society that permits freedom of speech? Do you just dismiss them as a lot of fuss over nothing? Do you agree with them? Do you find them persuasive? If you had the chance to put a message about God on the sides of buses, what would you say? Well, perhaps it'd be worthwhile just discussing that last question with the person sat next to you. If you haven't met them before, then just introduce yourself and see if between you can maybe come up with an answer. If you don't want to discuss it, that's fine. No one's going to force you to. Here's the question again. If you had the chance to put a message about God on the sides of buses, what would you say? Give you just a couple of minutes to think about that. Okay, we've got lots to get through, so we better crack on. I wonder if anyone has got a suggestion that they'd like to share with us. Anyone come up with any great slogans for the side of their buses? Chris down here pointed out that we as a church do actually own a bus, so if the slogan's really good, who knows, we might send you out with a paintbrush. Anyway, anyone, any suggestions? Matt, you had a good one. Why don't you set the ball rolling for us? Yeah, for the benefit of listeners on the website, that was "God's bigger than this bus, make sure you don't get hit by him." Excellent. Okay, any other suggestions? Okay, there definitely is "God's gonna stop worrying and experience by us." Yeah, okay, that's what you think about that one. Yeah, okay, well, maybe that's got us thinking. Anyway, if you go on the website of the British Humanist Association, the people behind those adverts, you'll find an explanation of why they were put up there, and I quote, "The advertisements were designed as a response to particular hellfire and brimstone adverts. The Christian ads, to which the Atheist Bus campaign is a response, linked to a website that promised non-Christians an eternity of torment in a lake of fire. Pretty worrying. Our ads offer a dissenting view from this, and are positive messages, urging that we enjoy our lives." It's interesting, I think, given our passage for today, that those bus adverts are a direct response to the hellfire and brimstone stuff that there is out there in Christian preaching and literature. And even as Christians, talk of hellfire and brimstone can make us a little bit uncomfortable, can't it? It's just emotionally a bit easier to think of God as a God of love and mercy and compassion, rather than a God who rains down sulphur and fire on people. You might even be sat here thinking, well, okay, yeah, I would call myself a Christian. I'm not one of those hellfire and brimstone Christians. Well, in that case, let me tell you something. Here at Christchurch Central, we are those kind of Christians, because it's in the Bible, and we're trying to be a Bible-teaching, Bible-learning, Bible-living church. Of course, there's more to the Christian faith than hellfire and brimstone. Of course there is. It isn't the whole story. It isn't the end of the story, but it is part of the story. It's part of Abraham's story that we're going through in Genesis. It's part of the Bible story, and it's part of God's big story in history. And I and you are part of that big story too. So what are we going to do about it? Well, as I say, over the next half hour, we're going to find out. If you've closed your Bible, get it open again at Genesis 18. It's page 15 in the Black Church Bibles. And yeah, get ready to be stretched as we look at this passage together. In case this is your first time with us, or you weren't here last week, let me fill you in with a little bit of background. So we're following the story of this guy, Abraham. And God spoke to Abraham back in Genesis 12 with some pretty amazing promises. There was a national promise, an international promise, and a personal promise. The national promise was that Abraham would get his own land, his own country, if you like. The international promise, well, that he would be a blessing, a benefit to other nations. and the personal promise that Abraham and his wife Sarah would have kids and become the father of an entire race of people. And over the last few chapters, as we've followed the story, two things have been happening. God has met with Abraham a couple more times and kind of amped up those promises, fleshing them out in even more sort of spectacular detail. But meanwhile, Abraham and his wife Sarah have been getting older and older and older, which means either the promises are starting to look a bit shaky, or God is really going to have his work cut out to fulfill them. So last week we looked at an incident where God meets up with Abraham over lunch. Three mysterious guys rock up at Abraham's tent, and Abraham lays on an impromptu feast for them. And after a few verses it becomes clear that even though they just look like ordinary guys, they aren't ordinary guys. One of them looks to be God himself. The text refers to him as the Lord. And the other two kind of seem to be like his angelic companions. And over lunch, God is sort of reiterating some of these promises to Abraham and Sarah, promises about having a son and a family, which, as Tim said last week, sort of seem impossible and kind of laughable. But as we learned last week, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And this week we are picking up the story at verse 16. So lunch is finished, Sarah's doing the dishes, and the three visitors are... She might not be doing the dishes, maybe it's slightly chauvinistic thing to say. But anyway... ignore that. The three visitors were getting on their way. Abraham probably didn't say this, but I can't say he was a rich guy. Verse 16. Then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom. Now Sodom was a town of probably maybe a couple of thousand people, big enough to have a king anyway, and it was located in the fertile floodplains of the River Jordan. And if we've been reading Genesis from the start, we already know a couple of things about Sodom. Firstly, we know it was an extremely wicked place. Genesis 13, verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And secondly, we know that Abraham's nephew, a guy called Lot, lived there. Genesis chapter 13, verse 12. Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And in actual fact, Abraham had already had to weigh in and rescue Lot in Genesis 14 because Sodom kind of got overrun by this group of kings and Lot was captured. But, well, Lot doesn't seem like the sharpest tool in the box, and he didn't seem to work out that Sodom perhaps wasn't a great place to live and work and raise a family. So he went back and he lived there. And he's still there when we pick up the story here. But back at Genesis 18, Abraham's visitors are off to Sodom, but one of them, the one who is identified as God in the flesh, stays behind. Why? Well, look at verses 17 to 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation," see, there's the national promise, "and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him," the international promise, "for I have chosen him, that he may command his children," the personal promise, "and his household after him, to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Can you see what God's saying? He's saying, "Well, I've chosen Abraham and his family to be my people so that they can live my way, so that they can live in righteousness and in justice." So it's almost like God is thinking, right, here's an opportunity for me to teach Abraham what those things mean, what a God of righteousness and justice is like. So God's bus campaign in Abraham's camp, if I can put it that way, is this: the Lord is righteous and just. So this next little section is kind of a discipleship moment in Abraham's life. As Abraham and God speak to one another, God is teaching Abraham what it means to have a God of righteousness and justice. And I think God is teaching Abraham three things. I think God would sort of phrase them like this: I don't act without knowledge, I don't act without justice, and I don't act without mercy. Firstly, I don't act without knowledge. If verses 17 to 19 are kind of God's internal monologue, in verse 20 he turns to Abraham and gives him the lowdown on what's going on. He's aware of the great sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going down to investigate. That's exactly what his two companions have gone to do, in fact. Now, it's not as if previously God was unaware of what was going on or needed to send these angels on a little fact-finding mission. He knew already. But by paying a personal visit to Sodom and Gomorrah, it makes his justice transparent, doesn't it? You know, no one in Sodom could ever say, God, you judged us without ever even looking into what we were like. Surely that's a bit unfair. No, God doesn't act without knowledge. That phrase, I will go down, kind of rings bells, in fact, from earlier in Genesis, in chapter 11, when the people of another city, Babel, were engaged in some anti-God activity, and God went down to investigate before judging them. And it's exactly the same here. God doesn't act without knowing. Secondly, God doesn't act without justice. You can understand Abraham's question in verse 23, can't you? He knows God well enough to make this kind of appeal to God's justice. He's saying, well, you know, come on, God, you can't just go and destroy the righteous along with the wicked. What if there are 50 righteous guys in Sodom? Are you just going to destroy them as well? Surely that wouldn't be fair. Look how impassioned Abraham gets. He's really pleading with God in verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Why does Abraham care so much? Well, I think it's partly because he is passionate about God's justice and incredulous at the very thought that God might be about to act in injustice. But mostly I think it's because he knows that his nephew Lot lives in the city and he doesn't want Lot to be destroyed along with the wicked men of Sodom. And Abraham gets the response that he wanted in verse 26. God won't destroy the city if there are 50 good guys in it. But then you can almost imagine Abraham thinking, what if I pitch this a little bit high? What if there are 45 righteous guys there? You know, maybe I better go back to God. And so in the next few verses we have this discussion between Abraham and God that would kind of be funny if it weren't for the fact that the fate of the city was hanging by it. So God says that he won't destroy Sodom if there are 45 righteous men, and then 40, and then 30, and then 20, and then finally 10. And each time, Abraham's request gets a little bit more nervous. So verse 23 to 25, when he kicks off, he's quite sort of bold, isn't he? And he gets a little bit more humble. Verse 27, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. And then verse 30, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. And finally, verse 32, I will speak again but this once. You sort of get the impression that he almost feels like he's trying God's patience. We've got to understand what's going on here correctly. It's not like Abraham is kind of bartering God down, as if, you know, like you might negotiate with someone in a shop and they're trying to reach a mutually acceptable figure. God doesn't keep lowering the bar verse by verse. God knows exactly how many righteous people there are in Sodom, and he's already made his mind up. What's going on is that Abraham is learning that God doesn't act without justice. And in verse 33, it seems like actually it's God who draws the discussion to a close. It says that God went on his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. We never really get down to the question of whether God will spare Sodom for the sake of one righteous man, for the sake of Lot, as Abraham was probably thinking. But through this process, Abraham has learned that God doesn't act without justice. He doesn't just go and destroy the righteous along with the wicked. That's not how he works. But here's the other thing God is saying to Abraham. I don't act without mercy. This comes through, I think, a little bit more subtly, but it is there as a principle. Look, for instance, at verse 26. If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. I know it's a hypothetical scenario, but doesn't that just speak of a God of incredible mercy? He's got a city of hundreds, probably thousands of people whose sin is despicable. But God says, I will spare the entire place the judgment it deserves if I can find just 50 good guys there. Or verse 32, I think this is the extreme argument, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And perhaps we could say, by extension, for the sake of 1, I will not destroy it. This is a God who is righteous and just and incredibly merciful. He's saying that, you know, I'll be prepared to spare this whole city of wicked guys for the sake of the life of any righteous people at all, really, who are in there. What do we do about that? Well, if I can borrow sort of a similar phrasing to those bus campaigns again, I think we want to say that the Lord is righteous and just, so start praying. Be like Abraham. As Christians, we know that judgment is coming, and that judgment should be fuel for our prayers, as it was for Abraham. We know that we are praying to a God of righteousness and justice and mercy. So let's appeal to those aspects of God's character in our prayers, especially when we are praying for people who aren't yet Christians, who we know and love and would love to see become Christians. God's judgment is fuel for our prayers, and it's fuel that makes those prayers passionate and urgent, like Abraham's. At least it should be. So as we move on into chapter 19, we must read it with the perspective that God gave Abraham. These are the actions of a righteous and just God, who doesn't act without knowledge, who doesn't act without justice, and who doesn't act without mercy. So all this hellfire and brimstone stuff that we're going to come to isn't coming from a petulant God whose rage is totally disproportionate and whose punishment is totally inappropriate. These are the actions of the God who is righteous and just. And I think chapter 19 therefore gives us the same headline message as chapter 18. God's bus campaign in the city of Sodom, if you like, starts in exactly the same way. The Lord is righteous and just. Let's pick up the story again at the start of chapter 19, as the two angels, and we're told in verse 1 that's explicitly who they are, as they arrive at Sodom. And who's there to greet them? Well, it's none other than our old friend Lot. He's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Might seem like a little bit of a weird thing to do. And perhaps it looks at first as if this is a sign that maybe Lot is on the fringes of society in Sodom. But in actual fact, the opposite is true. In ancient cultures like these, sitting at the gate was a position of great privilege and prestige, because you got to be the guy who decided whether people could come into your city or not. Kind of like being the host at a party, you know, you're the one who answers the door and decides whether or not people can come in, whether you actually want them sort of there with you. So we get the impression that Lot was pretty well immersed in the culture of Sodom. He was probably well known and probably quite well respected, despite being an immigrant. So from setting up his tent outside the city back in chapter 13, he very much become part of the furniture. So anyway, these angels turn up, and although it's not obvious to Lot at first that they are angels, he treats them with a lot of respect and hospitality. In fact, there's loads of interesting parallels between how Lot treats them, the welcome he gives them here, and the welcome that they got from Abraham at the start of chapter 18, which we looked at last week. We don't have time to go into all the parallels and join up all the dots, but I think it's worth pointing out that the writer is deliberately flagging up the similarities, because he wants us to be connecting Lot with Abraham in our minds at this point. Verses 1 to 3 are pretty comfortable so far, aren't they? You know, some strangers turn up in the city, and there's a nice welcoming Lot to invite them out for a meal, give them somewhere to sleep for the night. It's kind of a calm before the storm, because then in verse 4, all hell breaks loose. And I use those words deliberately, because the scene that is painted for us is genuinely hellish. If you close your eyes and picture it, it's absolutely terrifying. As we go over these verses, it's not going to be a nice 5 minutes or so. But it's in the Bible for a reason. And maybe it's meant to be scary, and maybe it's meant to be uncomfortable. So with that kind of health warning in mind, let's breathe a deep breath, and let's keep going. Verse 4. Lot and his guests are about to go to bed when there's a swell of shouting and banging outside the house. All the men of the city, and just look how it's emphasised that they really are all there. And that's important, isn't it, given what we've seen in chapter 18, you know, Abraham saying, are there any righteous guys in Sodom? They're all outside Lot's house, both young and old, all the people to the last man. Fathers, and sons, and grandfathers, old married guys, young single guys, everyone is there. Lot and his guests are surrounded. What do they want? Well, verse 5, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. If you're familiar with the Bible, you probably don't need me to tell you this, but they're not looking for a casual introduction and then a bit of networking with the visitors. They want to have sex with them, they want to abuse them. The word know is the same word that that is used at the start of Genesis 4. They're talking about Adam and Eve. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, as she conceived. So we've got an angry mob of hundreds, possibly even thousands of men, clamouring for the chance to rape and abuse Lot's guests. Can you imagine the fear inside Lot's house at this point? Verse 6, Lot slips out the door and he slams it behind him so that no one can get in, and he pleads with the mob. And what he says makes it absolutely clear how desperate the situation is. In verse 8, he says something that probably only the fathers in the room will appreciate, just how monstrous it is. He sort of offers his own daughters to be raped in place of his guests. It's great that he's so committed to the well-being of the strangers he's putting up for the night, but that's totally overshadowed by the horror of what he's suggesting. But even this desperate attempt doesn't appease the men of Sodom. They turn on Lot. They choose at this point to recognise him as an outsider, and they say they're going to do even worse to him. So he's pressed up against the door of his house with this seething mass of testosterone reaching out to pull him into the crowd, when in verse 10 another hand intervenes. Lot is pulled back through the door by his angelic visitors into the relative safety of his home, and in an act of divine judgment and rescue, his would-be assailants are struck blind. Not that that deters the mob, they are so persistent that they wear themselves out groping for the door. Isn't it a horrific bit of history? If you turn that into a film, it'd have an 18 certificate, and I'd probably be encouraging you not to go and watch it because it would be too traumatic. If that is what the people of Sodom are like, then don't you want God to act in righteousness and justice and destroy them? Surely that sort of evil should be stamped out. It should be wiped off the face of the earth. People have used this passage to teach that God thinks homosexuality is wrong and deserves judgment. And though it isn't politically correct to say it, that is the Bible's position on homosexuality. And this passage does illustrate that point to a certain extent. But I'm sure if I asked one of my gay friends if the behaviour of the men of Sodom was acceptable, they'd be just as outraged as me. This is one of the most extreme and graphic descriptions of human sinfulness in the whole Bible. And isn't it entirely right that God should judge this evil? Well, let's see what happens and go back into Lot's living room in verses 12 to 14. The whole of the course of the action so far has kind of zoomed in from Abraham standing outside the city, through the city gate to the town square, and finally into Lot's house. And now it's about to do the same process in reverse, and kind of, it's about to pan way back out again. And verses 12 to 14, specifically verse 13, I guess, are the centre point, the hinge of the story. Let me read verse 13 for us. The angels say to Lot, "We are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." The warning of judgment couldn't be much clearer or more urgent. God is about to destroy the city. If you were in Lot's position, what would you do? Well, you'd be off like a shot, wouldn't you? Well, that's what you'd think, but that's not what Lot does. But it's interesting in the context of what is a very shocking passage. Verses 15 and 16, I think, are in their own way amongst the most shocking in the entire narrative. So, you know, Lot is in this city of homosexual rapists, and he knows God is about to destroy the city. But he decides not to leave until morning. The angels have to chivvy him along with another warning. Look at verse 16. "But he lingered." So the angels take matters into their own hands, and just as Lot was about to be forcibly assaulted the night before, now he is forcibly rescued and brought outside the city. He is rescued, verse 16, only because the Lord is merciful to him. God doesn't act without mercy. It corroborates what we were learning from the back end of chapter 18 a few minutes ago. And so Lot escapes. The word is used five times in verses 17 to 22. And you'd think, wouldn't you, that he'd want to get as far away as possible. But as if Lot hasn't been enough of an idiot so far, at this point in the story you really start to get frustrated with him. The angels tell him to run for the hills, but he sort of says, "Well, yeah, thanks but no thanks. You know, you guys have been ever so kind, you've got me out of the city, it's very good of you. But surely it would make more sense for me to flee to this other little city, Zoar. And it's near enough to flee to." Near enough to flee to? What kind of crazy logic is that? You know, destruction is coming, and I want to run to somewhere that's walking distance. He's just lost the plot, hasn't he? But God is incredibly gracious to him, and lets him have things his own way. And as the sun comes up, and Lot arrives in the little city of Zoar, God acts in judgment. Look at verse 24. It's just so total and emphatic, isn't it? There is no surviving this sort of event. "The Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." I don't know how you explain that scientifically as some sort of natural phenomenon, but I don't think you need to, and I don't really think you're supposed to. The writer of Genesis knew as well as we do that this stuff isn't part of your normal everyday weather patterns. It's a clear act of supernatural judgment, as God does exactly what he said he'd do, and destroys the cities, the inhabitants of the cities, and even the vegetation. Abraham, looking on from his vantage point above the valley in verse 28, sees the entire land smoking like a furnace. It's a dramatic and awful sight. And at that point in our little film, you sort of expect the end credits to roll. And I guess that's kind of what verse 29 is, in that it tells you who did all this stuff and why. God destroyed the cities of the valley, but God remembered Lot and sent him out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which God had lived. That's what you'd expect, isn't it? But that's not what it says. It's not God remembered Lot. It's God remembered Abraham. There's an implication there that it was because of Abraham that Lot got saved. Abraham, who prayed to a God of mercy in chapter 18. Abraham, to whom God made those great promises in the chapters before. So although Lot's salvation is entirely God's doing, he did it through Abraham's intervention. Other people are being saved as a result of the intervention of the people of God, and that sets a pattern for how God chooses to work through the rest of the Bible and through history. The Lord is righteous and just, so start praying. Verse 29 of chapter 19 backs up that lesson. But the main point of chapter 19, I think, the full bus campaign, if you like, is this. The Lord is righteous and just, so stop sinning. The rest of the Bible repeatedly uses the destruction of Sodom as God's punishment for sin, as a picture of coming future judgment. So hundreds of years later, when Abraham's family had become a nation, but they weren't really doing a good job of keeping the way of the Lord, God spoke to them by the prophets and basically told them that they were doing a Sodom. For example, if you're taking notes, you can write down Jeremiah 23:14, where God says of his people in Jerusalem, they commit adultery and walk in lies, they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me. And the point of what Jeremiah is saying is to call the people to stop sinning, to take Sodom and Gomorrah as a cautionary tale, because otherwise they'll suffer the same fate. And the New Testament uses this bit of Bible history in the same way. For example, again, you can write down 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. We looked at 2 Peter as a church back in January, and that says that by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, God condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Peter's using that story specifically to describe the fate of false teachers in the church, but the language he uses makes it clear that the same fate will befall ungodly people in general. Another New Testament book, the letter of Jude, makes the same point. Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And the names of the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah even find their way onto the lips of Jesus. We sometimes think, don't we, that Jesus is kind of like the good cop to the Old Testament's bad cop. But in actual fact, Jesus talks about judgment more than pretty much anyone else in the Bible. Turn with me to this one. So Luke chapter 17. We'll pick up what he says there from verse 28. Luke 17, verse 28, page 1056 of the Church Bibles. Jesus is talking here about a future time that he calls the days of the Son of Man. And by Son of Man, he means himself. So he's answering a question that he's had about when the kingdom of God will come in its full and final form at the day of his own return, the day of judgment. And Jesus says this, verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulphur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come back down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. See, Jesus is saying that there is a future judgment, a Sodom and Gomorrah type judgment coming. It will come suddenly when people are in the middle of normal everyday life. It will come quickly. There will be no time to pack a bag or harvest some more crops. And it will be a matter of life and death. So what do we do about it? Well, for a start, stop sinning. And don't just stop, actually run away from sin. Put on your spiritual trainers and sprint. in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, where Paul is writing a letter to a church that actually contains some reformed homosexuals, incidentally, and he tells the church there to flee from sexual immorality. Run for your life. I'm sure, like me, you wanted to give Lot a good kicking when he was lingering in Sodom. And we didn't touch on it at the time, but Lot's wife is even worse. She directly disobeys a God-given instruction not to look back. And therefore she forfeits her God-offered salvation and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Don't be like Lot or like Lot's wife when it comes to your own sin. Don't linger. Run away from it. And don't just run to, you know, nearby little sins that you think you can get away with, like Lot ran to Zoar, which was, you know, part of the same culture as Sodom, just not as big a place. Don't think, you know, for instance, that you can flee from the sin of committing adultery by settling for, you know, the occasional inappropriate TV program or website because it seems like a smaller sin. Don't think that you can flee pride and arrogance by seeking refuge in false humility, because that's a bit more sort of socially acceptable. Don't think that you can flee a materialist obsession with earning vast sums of money by setting your heart on just, you know, a comfortable, stable, mid-range salary. For the Christian, the longing backwards look over the shoulder at the attractions of sin is so tempting, but it's so, so deadly. God is righteous and just, and he will exterminate evil, even the evil in our own lives if we're Christians. So stop sinning. God's judgment, just as it was fuel for our prayers, is and ought to be fuel for our holiness. But what if you can't stop sinning? Well, that just makes you human. Actually, whilst the Bible calls God saved people to flee sin of all kinds, to keep the way of the Lord, like God told Abraham, and you know, we do need to take that command seriously, none of us are capable of stopping sinning of our own accord. Because, like Lot, who lingered in Sodom, and like his wife, who sort of seemingly was already pining for the life that she was leaving behind, we all naturally love sin. We're addicted to it. And that goes for all of us, Christians, interested inquirers, those who aren't yet Christians, even humanists who put posters on the sides of buses. And that means that when it comes to our eternal salvation, our only hope is in God's mercy. And here's what Mark Driscoll, who's the leader of a church in Seattle, says on the subject. This is the picture of salvation. People want to die and go to hell, but God overrides their decision and they get saved. That's why Genesis 19 verse 16 is such good news, isn't it? You know, Lot kind of wanted to stick around in Sodom, but God was merciful to him and the angels grabbed him by the scruff of the neck and they dragged him physically to safety. And that sort of rescue is our only hope of surviving the future judgment that Jesus speaks of in Luke 17. God says in the Bible, no one is righteous. I don't know if anyone's seen the film Road to Perdition. It's really good film. There's a fantastic clip in it. Paul Newman and Tom Hanks both play gangsters in the film. And the two of them in this particular scene I'm thinking of are having a discussion about morality. And in the film, Paul Newman is like the big bad boss gangster who you kind of met to boo when he comes on screen. And Tom Hanks is quite a nice, likeable gangster who's a decent family man and he's kind of a hero of the piece. But in this scene, Paul Newman looks Tom Hanks in the eye and says to him, there are only murderers in this room. And spiritually speaking, that is true of this room as well. There are only murderers in this room. We are all spiritual sodomites. None of us deserves to be saved. But in the Bible, God describes himself through the Apostle Paul as he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Romans 8 verse 32. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Only Jesus was righteous. Only he, by the Genesis 18 reckoning, deserved to be spared. But God looked at him, and he looked at me, and he said, I will not spare my own son, but I will spare Dave Crofts. I will not spare my own son, but I will spare Matt Tyson. I will spare Becky Lennon. I will spare Louise Byron. I will not spare my own son. Jesus faced the horror of the judgment of God that we read about in Genesis, so that we don't have to. God didn't save Lot because Lot was righteous. Lot was totally immersed in Sodomite culture, and he'd been so corrupted by it that he thought offering his daughters to Rach was a good idea. God saved Lot because God was merciful. Just want to end with an article I found on one of my favourite websites, the website of the American satirical newspaper The Onion. The Onion's a very funny website, kind of pokes fun at all aspects of modern life in a very witty and satirical way. But this particular article that I came across seems particularly sort of poignant and ironic in the light of what we've looked at this afternoon. The headline was this: Report, Majority of Americans Unprepared for Apocalypse. Over 87% of Americans are unprepared to protect themselves from even the most basic world-ending scenarios, according to a study released Monday. Despite more than ample warning for the most likely means of worldwide destruction, less than 1 million Americans have taken even the simplest precautions against nuclear shockwaves, asteroid impact, or a host of angels bearing swords of fire, the study concluded. Our survey of households in 7 US regions demonstrated that few citizens have bothered to equip themselves with fireproof suits and extinguishers to deal with volcanic upheaval or the Lord's purifying flame, Institute Director James Altheiser said. And so the article goes on. And you know what? It's sort of a funny article, poking fun maybe at the religious right in America. But it just made me think of Lot's sons-in-law in Genesis 19, who thought Lot was joking. There's a lot that's good about The Onion, but that article is tragic in the error it makes. This is no joke. God is righteous and just, and he, through Jesus, will judge the earth in righteousness and justice. So get ready. Start praying. Stop sinning. Depend on God's mercy shown in Christ. The humanists are wrong. There is a God. And maybe you need to start worrying. Let's pray and just commit to these things that we can think about today. Lord God, thank you that you are so merciful to us as to warn us that judgment is coming. Thank you that in your words you give a picture of judgment that is meant to scare us and provoke us to action. Please help us not to take that warning lightly, Lord. Help us to take your righteousness and your justice seriously, to be people who don't settle for the presence of little sins in our own life, but who resolve to stop sinning from the strength that you give us. Help us to be people of prayer like Abraham, who cry out to you for the faith of those around us who don't know you. And help us to be people who throw ourselves on the mercy that you show to us so wonderfully in Jesus, who face your judgment so that we could be spared. In your name, amen. That's been some pretty serious and some pretty heavy stuff, and I hope that in the right way it has made it think it's challenging.